morning. Thank you, Arthur, for that warm welcome. It's wonderful to be with you all this morning. As Arthur mentioned, I serve on the pastoral staff at Mosaic Silver Spring in Maryland, and it's a multi-ethnic church, and so I grew up in a Chinese church very much like GCC, and it's a very just warm feeling to be with other brothers and sisters with you this morning. I want to turn your attention to our passage this morning. It's coming from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So in your Bibles, it'll be on the screen as well, but if you have it in your Bibles, if you turn about into the middle of the Bible, you find the Psalms and Proverbs. Just go a little bit left a couple of pages, and hopefully you'll find Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Actually, I'm sorry. We're going to be reading the last verse of chapter 7 and then the rest of chapter 8. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel, they lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded to Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law of God before the assembly. Both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, and on the first day of the seventh month. And so he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijar, Hashem, Hashbaranah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left, on his left hand. And so Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it to all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people had answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And so they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akrub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law. And while the people remained in their places, they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." And they said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses, and the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and on the courts of the houses of God, and in the square at the water gate, and the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, They read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us as we begin to dive into the scripture. Father, will we pray for your spirit to be here with your people, with your church now. Lord, would you calm our hearts? Would you open our minds and our ears to the word that you have for us this morning? Lord, let our hearts have a posture, Lord, of reception, to take in what you have for us this morning. Lord, may your spirit work through your word, and may it work mightily through us. It's in Christ that we pray, amen. So about a couple of weeks ago, I went on my first trip of the summer. My cousin had been living in Switzerland for the past 7 years. He met a Polish woman, they started dating, and they decided to get married, actually back in 2021. So then they kept on having to push their wedding day back and back, and finally they decided on this summer, 2023, to have their wedding. So our whole family, we were excited to book our tickets and plan this trip and to celebrate with them. And I took advantage of this trip to travel a little bit on my own. So the wedding was in Poland, and tickets are expensive going to Europe, and so I might as well visit some other countries. So I planned a trip to go to the country of Portugal. I don't know if any of you have been to Portugal. It's a beautiful and wonderful country. The people are so kind. The food is delicious. You can surprisingly get around the country, or at least the major cities of Porto and Lisbon, pretty well with just English. So all of the Portuguese that I had been practicing, I didn't really get to use that much. And so when I got to Portugal, I was really excited, needed to take the train down to the city. And once I got down to the city, I needed to find my hotel. And so I took out my phone, and I started to use Google Maps. What I didn't really realize was that since I was in another country, I knew that I had coverage internationally, but it was terribly slow. I don't know if you've ever been in that position. And so I opened up my Google Maps, and for some reason, the settings had all changed. So everything's in kilometers, everything's in Portuguese, and everything's slow. So I'm trying to follow the directions of where to go, turn left, turn right, but the accuracy of where the phone thinks I am on the map is not quite where I was. And I'm looking at the signs, and everything's in Portuguese. I'm just quite a little bit lost. And so it took me some time to really get my bearings of knowing where I was, and eventually, thankfully, I found my hotel. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but it just made me realize how reliant I am on Google Maps, and where I can just put it into my phone, and I can just drive, and it just tells me where to go. I did that on the way to church here this morning. I didn't have to think about it. Now, if I were to ask you, if you were to pull out of the church parking lot, and then you were to make a right turn, do you know what direction you'd be facing? North, south, east, west? South? Thank you, friends. Possibly south. I don't know. I'm new to this area. Maybe it's south. But you kind of get this idea of how reliant we've become on our phones, on Google Maps. And so when we don't have that, and we're left to our own devices, we can see how we can quickly lose our sense of direction or know where we are going. And in a similar way, the people of God, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they too have lost their way. They thought that they were going in the right direction. Oh, we are following God. We are keeping Torah. We are listening to his word. But over time, they were just starting to just blindly follow these religious patterns. And they had completely lost their sense of direction to a point where God saw their lostness and their rebellion against him. And so, as punishment, he puts them into exile. And that's where we find ourselves here this morning. The story of both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, in our modern Bibles, these two books are separate, but for the original writers, this was one book. So we can think of Ezra as part one and Nehemiah as part two. And so our story begins in this book with the Babylonians, this great Babylonian empire, and they have destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They have destroyed the temple, and they have took the people out of their homes and brought them to a faraway land in exile. And so this book picks up 50 years later, and this book tells us of the return of God's people to Jerusalem and their attempts to rebuild the temple. And so here, Ezra comes along to the scene. And Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, and these three men God uses to lead the people into a new great reconstruction project. First, we have Zerubbabel. He comes with a large group of people back to Jerusalem, and he rebuilds the temple. Then Ezra comes. He comes to the people to teach the Torah and to rebuild the community. Then Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of the walls, surrounding walls of the city. And so we see this great reconstruction project. We have the temple, we have the Torah, and then we have the city walls. And for the original hearers of Ezra and Nehemiah, these stories of reconstruction, these stories of rebuilding, in their minds, it would trigger to their minds of the promises that they have heard. The promises that they have heard in God's word. The prophetic promises that the exile that they are currently in, that's not going to be the end of their story. That God's people would not be left alone to continue to either wander in the wilderness or to continue to have powerful nations and forces to rule over them, to oppress them. No, this book tells us that the story is not going to end in exile. But instead, there's going to be a future hope that will come. And this hope that the prophets came to speak to the people, they talked about this future messianic king, this king who would come and who would come from the line of David and make all things right. There was also a hope that their home, that their temple that was destroyed, that God would rebuild it. And that this temple, what it represented to the people is that this was God's presence, his presence that would dwell within his people, and that would come true again. And also, there was a hope for that God's kingdom would come to here on earth to rule over all nations, great and small. God would come, and he would bring his blessing, and he would bring his promises to come true, just as he had promised to their forefather, Abraham. So this reconstruction project of the covenant, the rebuilding of the temple, and the rebuilding of the Torah and the community and the walls, now at this point where we come in Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8, these three projects are all complete. So now what? Why aren't things quite working as they should? And in each of the stories of these three leaders, we see little cracks in the foundation of, oh, that's not right. Something's wrong. Something is not finished. Something is not complete. With the first leader, Zerubbabel, he leads the people to rebuild the temple. And the people are so excited, because this is where they can come and they can worship God and they can come into his presence. But what happened? When they see the temple, some people are happy and rejoicing. But then the elders of the community, those who had seen the first temple, what did they do? They wept. They were crying in tears. And people were wondering, why are you crying? We've rebuilt the temple. God can be with us now. But the elders, they remembered what the first temple looked like. And they remember God's presence coming from on high to dwell with his people. But even though they had this rebuilt temple, God's presence was not there. With Ezra, he led the people to rebuild the community, to rebuild their reliance and trust in God's word and the Torah. But with Ezra, he looked around and even though he taught them the word, the people looked just the same as everyone else around them, the same as the Canaanites, and maybe just as bad. And finally, with Nehemiah, he led the people to rebuild the walls, the surrounding walls of the Jerusalem city. But Nehemiah does a strange thing. He builds the walls, but then he declares to the people all around surrounding the city of Jerusalem that they had no part in this city, in this new city. And so naturally this provoked the people around them. Like, who are these Israelites? Who is this Nehemiah? Kind of like jerks. Why are you not willing to share in God's blessing? So this reconstruction project, in one sentence, finished. We have the temple. We have Torah. We have the city walls. We're done. It's complete. But because the promises that the prophets gave, the prophetic vision that they gave, was not seen in their reality, we knew that God's work was not complete. And in this tension that I mentioned before with Nehemiah, talking about the city walls, during the time of Nehemiah, there was also another prophet. His name was Zephaniah. And he said that the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, and that the people from all nations would come, and they would join God's people. They would join the covenant community. But we have seen with all of these three leaders that there's a continued failure of welcoming all people to God's blessing, to welcome people to God's new kingdom. Well, that only some are allowed in with certain requirements, depending on their status or maybe their ethnicity. But this is not God's vision. This is not what God had promised in his covenant. And so this reconstruction project, it's not complete. Something is missing. And so in chapter 8, and this is going to be our second point, in Ezra and Nehemiah, they both recognize that this work is not finished. It's not complete. And they knew that the people needed a change of heart, that they needed to recommit themselves to God's covenant, to recommit themselves to God's promises. But in order for them to place their trust in the covenant, the people needed to truly know what God's covenant was. They need to understand the history of how God has been true to his promises and that he will make good on them. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, they kind of team up. They work together to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people of God. So at the end of chapter 7, through the first three verses of chapter 8, the people get together to hear God's word. And in these opening words, the author underscores the unity of the people. The unity of the people. Verse 1 says, "And all the people gathered as one man." So all the people were gathering together, acting as one body. Now, if I were to invite you all over to my house, pretending that I could hold all of you, and I were to ask you, okay, we're going to have a dinner and a movie. Now, if I were to pick the food, it would be a little bit hard because I'm not sure what all of you enjoy. I don't know your dietary restrictions. And so I might go with something safe, maybe let's go with pizza. But then, I mean, honestly, cheese with our community doesn't always work the best. People can have different opinions of what they want. And say, okay, let's put on a movie. But then we have different ages, we have different likes. We all have different opinions of what we want or what is also good for ourselves. And so you can see how something as simple as a dinner or a selection of a movie can be hard to have unity amongst all the people. Because even if I try to pick something that's really down middle of the road, hopefully everyone will like, there's still going to be a few people who are unsatisfied or unpleased. Now, this passage talks about all the people acting as one person in unity of mind, as if they're all thinking the same thing, wanting the same thing. So the people are, one, unified in their mind and thought. And also the second thing to point out is the inclusion of all people. Verse 2 says, both men and women and all who could understand. Verse 3, in the presence of men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So you hear this phrasing of continuing to repeat, both men and women, all who can understand. And the idea is that God's word and the proclamation of his promises were meant to be for everyone. Not for certain genders or sexes, or not for adults and not children, but for all who had an ear to hear, all who could understand. And it's likely the reason why the reading of the Torah was given in such a public place. In verse 3, it says that it was done in the town square at the Watergate. Now, normally, events like this where God's word is being read, this would happen in the temple court, where the altar is the focus and it's a little bit more private. It's not completely open for everyone. But this is different. It's much more open. It's meant to be heard by everyone. It's at the center of their community life. And God's, so we can take this to heart, that God's word and his wisdom from the beginning has never been meant to be confined by the walls of the temple or the walls of a church. But they're meant to be heard in the homes, our homes, and on the streets of the communities that we live in, so that everyone can hear. You know, it's kind of interesting, like when on my route back home from church, I always pass by this shopping center. And every Sunday, there are just street preachers. And they're speaking and preaching in Spanish. I don't know what they're saying, but they're saying it very loud and passionately. And when we see people doing this on the streets, we can admire their bravery and courage to do so. I've had thoughts of, maybe that's like not the best way to try to share God's word with people. And however you may think about that type of evangelism or that methodology, you do have to give them credit for their heart behind it. That God's word is not meant to be kept to ourselves, kept in private places, but to the public places where everyone's to hear. So God's word unifies and includes all people. And next we see how the people, they were eager to receive God's word. In verses 4 through 8, there are elements that are very familiar to our modern worship. There's essentially expository preaching, what we're doing right now, what God's people and the church throughout history has done for years. Here I am standing on a stage that is elevated. I assume it feels like it's made out of some type of wood or maybe metal. And there, it's similar to the stage that was prepared for Ezra. A wooden platform for him to share God's word, to explain it. And here we have Ezra amongst all the people who are eager to hear, and he's reading sections of the law. And then you remember all those names that I had a really hard time pronouncing? He had Levites or priests on his right hand and left hand. And as he was reading the law, the priests on each side of him, they were translating, or they were explaining and breaking it down section by section so that the people could understand. So we see the eagerness of the people to receive God's word, because they're the ones who asked Ezra, "Ezra, please read us the law." And once they heard it, they understood it. And what did they do? They answered, "Amen, amen, true, true." They lifted up their hands in worship and they bowed their heads with their faces to the ground in a prostrate position. to show that they have received God's word and that they accept it to be true. And they worship him as the true God. Another detail that's familiar to our modern worship is in verses 7 through 8, where the priests go out to where the people are and they continue to give clarity to God's word. They keep on talking about people eager to hear, and they keep on underlining the score that they wanted to make sure that the people understood, that it was crystal clear what they were hearing. That they were essentially, you know, kind of breaking up into small groups or Bible studies to better understand God's word so that there wouldn't be any room for misunderstanding or misinterpretation. So we have God's word being proclaimed, the people understanding God's covenant promises clearly. And in verses 9 through 12, the people's initial response to hearing God's word was what? They were mourning. They were weeping. Why? They seem so eager to hear of God's promises, yet when they hear that, they wept. They mourned. And they did this because when they clearly understood God's promises to them, those promises in the covenant also required things of the people. And then when they heard and read the history of their people, they have seen how they have failed time and time again, that they have broken God's covenant, and that there would be consequences to that. Now, this word covenant is not a word that we use often in our everyday language, but it's kind of similar to a contract. And we all participate in all kinds of contracts now, whether as students, employees, or as citizens. And whether or not you have signed your name, there are certain codes of conduct, certain laws of which we need to follow and abide by. And we do our best to keep them. But when these rules and laws are broken, there are consequences. And can you imagine if you thought you were following the rules, that you were obeying all the laws? But then all of a sudden, you think you're a good citizen, but then all of a sudden, the authorities show up at your door and they read a long list of ways in which you have broken the law that you have been completely unaware of. And then as they're reading along that list of things that you have done, that you have laws that you have broken, you're starting to think of, wait, what's going to happen next? What are the consequences of my actions? And then when that thought settles in, I think naturally you would begin to mourn over your mistakes and be in despair or weep over the consequences that are coming, that are looming. And this, in a similar way, is how the Israelites reacted to the reading of God's law. They realized that they were not living up to the standard that they had agreed upon. So their natural response is a response into God's perfect standard, his holiness. And so they mourn over their sin, they weep over their brokenness. But the passage does not stop there. Ezra and Nehemiah, they see the people, they see their mourning, they see their tears and their weeping, but they know that this is not the response that God ultimately wants for his people. That holiness and despair, for Ezra and Nehemiah, they don't think that these two things mix well. Because to them, holiness to them wasn't just about righteousness and justice. Holiness also meant glory, beauty, strength, and ultimately, holiness meant joy. joy. How? We read earlier from Psalm 96. And in that psalm, the psalmist is amazed about how wonderful God is and also how holy he is. But do you recall the language that the psalmist used? Was it words of sadness or lament? No, it was a language of joy. He says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. So you see, the psalmist, he's taking the understanding, the clear understanding of God's holiness, but then also taking the understanding of the joy, and he brings that together. And so how can you have joy when you are smeared with the filth of your own sin? Can you just think about that for a moment? Because we come here to church, we come well-dressed and well-put-together, we put on our smiles and we say hello to people. But when we see and we greet each other, we don't know how we have been living, truly know how we've been living our lives from the surface. And that we all have actions and thoughts that we would not be proud of, that we would be ashamed of, and that we would want to cover up. So how can one have joy when one is so clear, when we so clearly understand our sin and how dangerous and filthy it is to our spiritual lives? How can you have joy when you know that there's serious consequences? Ezra says to the people in verse 10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Maybe you've heard this phrase. It's well known. It's probably put on a bumper sticker somewhere. And every English translation of the Bible uses this phrase. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But the Hebrew word that is translated as strength is most commonly translated as refuge or stronghold. Refuge or stronghold. And which in the context of this passage is probably more appropriate. Because the people hear the law and they start crying because they know that they failed the law. And they know that they look around themselves and they see that they are in exile, being ruled by a powerful nation as punishment, as a consequence for their sin. And they're thinking, yeah, we've put ourselves in this position. We've done this to ourselves. But Ezra tells them not to weep, that this is a holy day. And he says, the joy of the Lord is your protection. That it is your refuge. That it is your stronghold. Now, what does he mean by the joy of the Lord? This phrase, the joy of the Lord, it's kind of like when we think about the New Testament. When Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. Is he talking about his love for Christ? Or is he talking about Christ's love for him? Which is it? And in a similar way, this is what Ezra is telling the people, that is it the joy of the Lord? Or is it the joy of the Lord that we have? Which is it? In one sense, it's a reasonable response for the people to weep at their failures. But in another sense, it's an unreasonable response because it shows their lack of awareness or understanding. Their lack of understanding that God's posture towards his people when they fail. That his posture towards them when we fail, when you and I fail, it's not his primary posture, it's not one of judgment and vengeance. his posture is joy. It is the Lord's joy when he sees us, even in our brokenness and our sin. It is the Lord's joy that is meant to be our strength, our protection, our refuge, where we can be safe and secure. And so while God will bring justice and he will be true to his character, his ultimate covenant promise to God's people, to you and I here this morning, is that his covenant purposes are to forgive us and to rejoice over his people that they would turn to him in faith. And so Ezra has helped open the eyes of God's people. He has risen their vision to encompass what the law has always really been saying in its totality. That this is a message, of grace and salvation. That when they hear the stories of their ancestors and their forefathers, that they would see God's forgiveness and faithfulness to them again and again. So this grace and salvation came to their ancestors, and it also comes to them by faith, to the Israelites. And the same is true for us now, that it comes to us by faith. So now that our sorrow can turn into joy, that we can wipe away our tears, we can stop our mourning, because when God sees how we have broken his law, how we have failed to live up to his word, he is quick to forgive us and to love us, just as he has for generations and generations. That though we may be lawbreakers and covenant breakers, but God, he is the covenant maker and he is the covenant keeper. And he's going to be true to his promises. So this covenant has been proclaimed. The people rejoice in this covenant God who forgives. And in verses 13 through 18, this is going to be our third point, third and final point. The people, they reenact the covenant as a response of worship. So again, we hear a similar pattern where you have the law being read. They come, and then when they're reading the law, they come to the instructions in Leviticus and Deuteronomy on the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths were given to remember how God had blessed and provided for Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus. So it's not that this feast was completely unknown to the people, but likely over the years that practice of it had changed. Being in exile, being under the rule of a foreign power, would make it difficult to keep up with these traditions. You can just think about how it's challenging for our own families to keep certain traditions and that are maybe specific to our family itself, or maybe just traditions to our culture. Sometimes we know the history of those traditions and that we have a deep emotional connection to them. But sometimes over time and over long distances, we lose that understanding. We lose that connection. But here, they're rediscovering these traditions. They're seeing it anew. So what they were doing during this feast is that they would make booths or tents out of palm branches. Just as the people who were wandering in the wilderness had no permanent home, but every place where they went because God directed them and God told them and God was guiding them. And so they had to construct these homes made out of branches. And so the people, for 7 days, for a whole week, they would do this. They would build these tents. They would cut down the branches. They would put them together. They would put them on the roofs of their houses. And then also it says, the pastor says, that they would also build them and construct them in the middle of the town square for all to see. And that people, they wouldn't just build these tents, they would also stay in them. They would live in them. They would be reminded of the pilgrim conditions, but also of the miraculous journey that God safely guided his people to the promised land. So why do all of this? Why reenact this covenant story Is this just a fun thing to do? A way to get out of the house? Why all this fuss and work? It's because that these are cultural liturgies or cultural practices that help us to remember, that help God's people remember to relive the covenant story so that we can use our senses to remember that God's posture towards us is of forgiveness and mercy, and that we need these reminders, we need these practices, because or else over time, over generations, we're just going to forget them, and we're going to forget about God's faithfulness. We're going to forget about his forgiveness, and we would only be left with tears and weeping. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago called Inception. And in the movie, it's kind of a complicated movie, but in that movie of Inception, the characters are constantly trying to figure out whether the world that they live in or what they are seeing, they're trying to figure out whether it is real or not, or whether this dream that they're having is their own dream, or am I in a dream of someone else? Now, I want you to just think about the dreams that you have. We all kind of dream differently. Some people dream often. Some people don't really dream at all. But if you have dreamed, for many people, it's a very vivid memory. And so there's this one scene in the movie where one of the characters, Sato, he's walking around this apartment, and he reaches down to the ground, and he feels the rug. And as he feels the fibers of the rug in his hands, he realizes that it's very smooth, and that I don't think this is my rug. I don't think this is my rug that's in my apartment, because the rug in my apartment is not smooth. It is made out of wool. It is rugged, and it is coarse. And throughout the movie, the director is constantly reminding you that a dream is not all about what you can see. It's not all about the visuals, but dreams are more about a feeling. Because when we are awake, that hopefully we are awake now, that when we look around, we perceive the world, what do you think is our main sense that we use? We have sight, sound, taste, touch, feel, hear. What sense do you think we use the most? For most of us, we use our sight. We rely on our sight. And it's the reason why when you're wanting to focus on another sense, what is a helpful thing to do? You can close your eyes. I was singing earlier this morning at my church, and I was at worship practice, and man, I was a little bit pitchy. It was early in the morning. And so I just had to, okay, I need to just close my eyes and hear the music, hear my voice. Are they in tune? We use our eyes mostly when we are awake. But when we dream, our brain works more holistically, activating neurons of other senses of smell, sound, and touch. And this is why we're able to recreate impossible environments or impossible dreams so vividly and quickly. And in architecture, there's something called haptic architecture. Architecture that is meant to be experienced through the five senses. I don't know if you've ever been to some building, maybe modern buildings, that when you walk in, it gives you, even though visually it looks very different and maybe odd, but maybe it gives you a certain feeling. And the reason why it gives you a certain feeling is because you're using all of your senses. You can feel the natural materials or the textures, or you can see the manipulation of light. And in haptic architecture, they do this because they want your experience to be stronger, to be more solidified in memory, and sometimes it can even become a part of you. That's why there's many people who are willing to pay to make their houses to not just look a certain way, but to also feel a certain way. Because they want to feel that themselves, and they want people who come to their homes to feel that themselves. Now, all of that was to say that God comes to us not just in the clouds of just with our thoughts and with our feelings, but he comes to us because he knows that we are physical beings with spirit and souls, and that we need to be reached through our senses. And so that's why he's making the people remember the covenant story through the Feast of Booths, so that they would remember his covenant promises. In a similar way, God, it's a reason why that God gives us his sacraments. That he gives us communion. He gives us the Lord's Supper. He gives us the bread and the wine. There's a reason why he gives us baptism. That if we're baptized, we can feel the water, the qualities of the water, the coolness. These are physical signs, physical reminders of God's faithfulness to us. God doesn't just speak to us, but he shows us, and he shows us the feeling of his faithfulness. And so as Christians today, when you go home, I hope you don't feel like you, well, they did it in the seventh month, and today is the seventh, we're in the seventh month of the year. Don't feel like you need to go home and to construct your own tents out of branches. We don't need to celebrate the Feast of Booths like the Israelites were commanded to then. But on this side of the covenant, on this side of Christ, while we don't need to make tents, we would be wise to celebrate the ways in which God has provided for us. And so as you and I, as we sojourn to a new and a better promised land, a new heaven and earth, may we find ways in which we can remember God's promises. Not just in our minds, but that we can sense and use all of our senses and to have the feeling of God's faithfulness and covenant presence with us. So maybe that's something that's seasonal. Maybe it's monthly, weekly, maybe it's daily. But I think the passage invites us that we can be creative in the ways in which we find ways in our daily lives, in the creation that God has blessed us, to help us remember the covenant story, to remember that even though we are covenant breakers, it is Christ who takes on the consequences himself. That we don't have to deal with all of our filth, but he takes that upon himself, he takes it to the cross, and he puts it to death so that we don't have to be ashamed of it, that we don't have to weep and mourn, but we can turn to our God who is faithful and true to his promises, and that we can come to him as his children who are welcomed into a new home and a new kingdom. And this is the promise that is laid out for you and I, brothers and sisters. Would you join me in prayer? Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness towards us, Father, of the posture that you take towards us. That though you are all-knowing, Lord, and that you are all-seeing, Lord, you see us as we are. You see us in our weakness, in our brokenness, and in our shame and sin. But Father, hallelujah that your Son looks at us in love and in joy. Lord, may we know, may we remember, may we hold dearly, Lord, to know that you have joy in us. That it's not dependent on how much joy we have in you, but it's your joy in us, knowing that we come to you in faith, that we come to you for forgiveness, that we come to you in repentance. And Lord, may we know that joy truly and deeply. And Lord, may that be our protection. May that be our refuge, and may that be our stronghold of where we go, Lord, to be safe, Lord, and to ultimately to know who we are in you. It's in Christ's name I pray, amen.